We're very privileged to have the youth here today with your conference. We're glad that you're all here and looking forward to hearing our speaker this morning. Pastor Patrick Steffen is the senior pastor of Rochester, not Pennsylvania, but Rochester, New York, Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he will be speaking this morning on the subject of the parable. So, welcome.
Thanks very much. I don't think I need a microphone. Can you hear me in the back if I don't use a microphone? Oh, okay. For the sake of the nursery, we'll keep it here. I don't care much for them in front of me, so we're going to put it lower. There we go. What?
We're being recorded.
Oh, and... Oh. Okay. That's good to know. Thank you. All right. So a little bit about me. My name's Patrick. The youth know me. I've pastored Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church for about a year and a half now. Before that, I was in Colorado. I was associate pastor at Salt and Light Reformed Presbyterian Church in Longmont with Josh Bechtold in the back there. Everyone look. Yes, there you go. Our representative from Longmont. And... I was working on my PhD at the University of Denver. I did New Testament, Christian Origins. I teach New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary. I'm a visiting professor there, so I do stuff with parables, New Testament, the origin of Christianity and cultural theory. That's the kind of thing I do on the side. So what I've been doing this whole weekend with the youth is talking about parables and how parables are so impactful and how they're so meaningful and how they have the ability to change our lives if we pay attention to them. Now, for the sake of the rest of everybody else who's here that hasn't had the privilege of going through the whole kind of course thus far, I'm going to do a little bit of recap. So bear with me. This will kind of be testing time, right? You youth are going to have to help me out, get us through what the purpose of parables are and that. I know you haven't been studying. I didn't warn you for this, but you're going to have to do it anyways. So parables... Parables are one of the most prominent ways by which Jesus teaches us his message. Anyone remember what percentage of Jesus' teaching consists of parables? Oh, look at this. This is good. Yes.
One-third.
Yeah, a third of Jesus' teachings are parabolic, which is a massive amount. Now, what's so unique about Jesus' teaching is that he is really the first person in antiquity to use parables in a significant way in antiquity. We don't have anybody else that uses parables in their teaching like Jesus. So we don't have a lot of other types of literature that correlate to Jesus, which gets people scratching their head a little bit and asking the question, how do we actually read a parable? How do we actually interpret a parable? Obviously, you have to know a little bit about genre and what it is in order to interpret it. So in the early church, we don't have a lot of interpretations of parables in the early church, but here comes Augustine, and Augustine starts this pattern that kind of kicks off this big ball into the medieval period of interpreting parables in a very allegorical way. So he comes to parables, say the parable of the prodigal son, and he takes every little part, every component of that parable, and he sort of rips it apart, and he gives each little thing some allegorical meaning, like the man on the side of the road was Adam, and the moon represents evil, and there's Satan in there, and there's all these different things going on in the parables. And really, the problem is, as this ball continues to roll through the medieval period, everyone just starts going to the parables and picking out whatever they want and reading interpretations into the parables. Well, then in the 19th century, this fellow comes along. His name was Ulliker. And he says, no, scratch all that allegorical stuff going on. We've got to get away from that. And instead, when we read parables, what we have to understand is a parable is it's a very simple story that always, always, always has one meaning and one meaning only. This is what Ulliker says. He says, and it's usually like a religious maxim, and that's all you're trying to get with the parable. Well, that continues for quite a while until people start thinking about parables in a little bit differently. Now here, for the youth, we didn't go into this last time or two times ago. People now start thinking about parables from different angles, right? They're starting to think about parables in the narrative setting. How does the parable push along the narrative of the gospel? How does the parable interact with the reader? How does the parable work with the genre of gospel? And on and on and on. And these start to raise other types of questions until a whole host of other scholars come along and they say, wait a minute. You see, our big problem is we don't have a lot of other types of literature that are parabolic to compare Jesus' parables to come up with a responsible reading strategy. Until these guys come along and say, you know, there's something similar to what Jesus is doing going on in rabbinic literature. Rabbinic literature being that literature of the Jews post-destruction of Jerusalem. Though they say that it refers to stuff going on during the time of Jesus. There's a lot of parabolic things going on there. And what they came to the conclusion of, and this is the position that I hold and that I've been teaching, is that parables are broken up into different groups depending on the amount of characters in the parable. So what we've been looking at as a group are two main types of parables. Anyone remember the two main types of parables we've been looking at? Yeah. Go ahead, Luke. Okay, so simple three-point parables, right? And then complex three-point parables. So the way it works is like this. You've got a parable, say the prodigal son. And you have one main character in the prodigal son that acts as like a monarch figure, right? Like a kingly figure of sorts. This is the person that's making the determination as to the responsible and irresponsible response in the parable. So in the prodigal son, who would be the monarch figure? Someone that was not youth here. Who would be the monarch figure in the responsible, or I'm sorry, in the prodigal son? Come on, adults. Help me out here. The father, right. So the father would be the monarch figure. He's the one that's making the determination. And then you have two sons. You have the older son, and then you have the younger son, right, that are characters one and two. Now, in a three-point parable, you have three major points that you're supposed to take from this parable. You're supposed to learn something about God and the nature of God. When we look at the prodigal son, we learn that God is a forgiving God. We learn that God just shatters our expectations in so many ways. We learn that when we turn and we come to forgiveness and repentance to the Lord, that he forgives us before we can even get it out of our mouth, right? That he stops us dead in our tracks, he runs towards us, and he embraces us because he loves us so much. We also learn something about those who truly follow Christ. Namely, that they turn from their patterns of sin, and they turn in repentance and are received by God. And we learn something about the activity, or really the call, towards the unrighteous. Anyone from the adults, not the kids, because we discuss this a lot. No, remember, just think about in your memory, how the prodigal son ends. Anyone know? No, yeah. It doesn't end. The prodigal son doesn't end. It leaves it hanging, right? It's what we call reader response. In other words, the parable of the prodigal son stops on a cliff and then shoves the question to you as a reader. In the text, in the setting of the narrative, you're seeing, and you should be saying as a reader, that the Pharisees should be getting this. They should be understanding that they are the older son, and God has opened up this massive feast and this massive festival, and he's invited the sinners into this festival, and the Pharisees should be celebrating with that, but you as a reader are seeing that that's not happening. And so now the question is shoved to you. Now we have to remember, as I mentioned, genre of a text matters. Genre matters, right? Whenever you read a text, whenever you read any book or any article or any magazine or anything like that, you enter into a contract with that text. It's an unwritten contract, but it's a contract nonetheless. You expect the text to function in a certain way and answer certain types of questions. What kind of contract do you enter into when, say, you read the news? You expect them to inform you. You expect them to be neutral, right? You expect them to kind of tell you what's going on in the world and to report the facts or something like that. What sort of contract do you enter into when you sit down and you watch a comedy on television?
Yeah,
to be entertained, right? So you enter into this contract with any text, and that contract is defined by a genre. What is the genre of the Gospels? What do you think?
Revelation.
Okay, that's not a genre, but close. Revelation is more of a category of communication. Maranatha? Right, okay, you read it and you're supposed to respond to the Gospels, right? Gospels are what we call kerygma. That's what they are. They are proclamation. It's not just history. It doesn't look like any other history text in antiquity, nor is it just biography. There's a guy named Richard Burridge who thought it was all biography, and that's all it was. It's not just biography either. It doesn't look like biographies in antiquity either. So when we're trying to understand Gospels and the genre that they are, What we need to get to is that genres are doing something to you as a reader. I'm sorry, Gospels are doing something to you as a reader. They're calling you to respond. They're not just giving you a bunch of information about Jesus' life and ministry, though that's part of it. They're not just telling you the history of it, though that's part of it. They're not just telling you the biography of Jesus, though that's part of it, right? That's all part of it as a component, but as a larger category, Gospels are intended to get you to respond to them. They are a proclamation, just like a sermon in a sense. They were originally oral. They were originally proclaimed orally and then eventually written down. And you see these cues. You see oral cues all over the Gospels, and you see it in text criticism as well. Things like in Mark's gospel, and behold, and behold, and behold, and behold. It's all over the place, right? That is an oral cue, that this is something that was being presented orally. Remember, gospels in all of New Testament texts were read to an audience. They're rhetorical. They are getting people to respond to them. So that's what gospels are doing. They are kerygma. And so they're proclamation. So when we read the parables, we are supposed to be thinking to ourselves, how do we respond to this? So, teens, help me out here. What's the purpose of the parables? We went over two. Yeah. Yeah, the kingdom of God. That's the main overarching category, right? So all parables are telling you something about kingdom of God, but not only kingdom of God, right? What are they telling you now? They're telling you about kingdom of God, but what are they calling you to do?
To listen.
To the one who has ears, hear. That's what they're doing. They're saying, listen to what I'm telling you. Hear, pay attention, and they use as a foil for you the Pharisees and the scribes who have closed hearts and don't listen, who are like Israel, who are stiff-necked and always turned away from the prophets, never listened, ignored. And so Jesus says, don't be like that. Have ears and listen. Pay attention. So they're teaching you about kingdom of God, and they're telling you to hear, and they're calling you to respond. That's the basic elements of parable, right? That's the basic elements. Now, second question that we want to look at, they're calling us to respond. Where was I going with that? There are different points. So we learn something about the Father. We learn something about how we should respond and how we shouldn't respond, or the question is pushed to us. And they are proclamation for us. And what does parable mean? What does parable mean? Anyone? Yeah, in the back. Yeah, to cast beside or to set beside, meaning. Fill that out a little bit. Interpret that for us, somebody. Come on. Yeah. Right. Yeah, remember, when Jesus is ministering, he's ministering primarily in the Galilee. That's primarily where he's ministering, up in the north. And in the north, it's very, very impoverished. Very impoverished. Tax rates are enormously high. People can't afford to live right now in the north. Why? Because Herod is building a lot of stuff. And when you build a lot of stuff, you need a lot of money, right? Herod is the one that built Caesarea Maritima, the most technologically advanced harbor port in the ancient world. Jerusalem was called the Rome of the East. People went to Jerusalem because it was so beautiful and magnificent. But when you spend all this money making architectural wonders, you have to fund it somehow. And Rome's not interested in funding it, so you have to extract taxes from the peasantry. And so you go up to the Galilee, where most of the peasants are, and in the Judean region a little bit, down below it, and you make them pay taxes. Tax rates were enormously high, enormously high. People would have to mortgage their future in order to have the money to harvest crops and hope that the crops produced the harvest necessary to repay the loan that they took. And when that didn't happen, which would happen during famines and such, like it did in 2 BC, there was a famine at that time, which led to a huge revolt. When Jesus was only about 2 years old, there are two massive revolts that happen in the Judean region, which leads Herod to just crush them brutally. Where was I going with that? Okay, people are, when the harvest doesn't produce enough to pay back the loan, then the person that they borrowed the money from would come and they would take all of their land. They would take all of their possessions and that. So people are really poor. It's an agrarian economy. People work in the fields and such and such. And so Jesus takes these very simple stories and he uses regular, everyday things that are going on. Parables are very, very basic. They're very basic. They talk about the stuff that's happening in people's lives so they can sit back and say, oh, you know, I can get that. Kind of like Pastor Miller when he was up here and he was talking about going and getting a Coca-Cola. Now, I don't know what it's like to have a rooster follow me to the store, but I get the point, right? Because we all want a Coke sometimes, you see? And we've all run out of money sometimes. So it's kind of real. It's there. It's in our lives sort of a thing. So what I want to do now this morning, now that we've caught up sort of in a crash course way to where we are now, I want to talk about the last two types of parables, namely two-point and one-point parables. Two-point and one-point parables. Now, one of the things that that I tend to do when I read parables specifically is the translation I use, the interpretation translation I use, is Eugene Peterson's The Message, because I think he does a wonderful job at really in reinterpreting parables and putting them back into regular, everyday language so that we get it, so that we see it, so that we understand it a little bit more clearly. And I think this is just all around a good thing to read anyways. So I want to look at two main passages. I want to start by looking at Luke chapter 11. Now, I want you to listen. I don't want you to read with me. I want you to listen. Because remember, parables are oral. It's oral transmission. It's something you hear. It's rhetoric. It's something that penetrates your heart. It's something that you listen to. So, Luke chapter 11. One day, he was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Master, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So he said, "When you pray, say, 'Father, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Keep us alive with 3 square meals and keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil.'" And then he said, "Imagine what would happen if you went to a friend in the middle of the night and said, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. An old friend traveling through just showed up and I don't have a thing on hand.' And the friend answers from his bed, 'Don't bother me. The door's locked. My children are all down for the night. I can't get up to give you anything.' But let me tell you, even if he won't get up because he's a friend, if you stand your ground knocking and walking all the neighbors, and waking all the neighbors, he'll finally get up and get you whatever you need. Here's what I'm saying. Ask and you'll get. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This is not a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your little boy asks for a serving of fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? If your little girl asks for an egg, do you trick her with a spider? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. And don't you think that the Father who conceived you in love will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask him? So we've got two main characters in this parable, right? And it doesn't function like the ones that we had before. We don't have a monarchic figure. We only have two. And what are the two? Anybody? What's that? Luke? Well, who are the two characters? Yeah, Maranatha. Okay, so you've got the neighbor, you've got the guy sleeping in the house, right? And then you've got the knocker, the sleeper and the knocker. And so then the guy knocking, he's worried because someone's come into town. He doesn't have enough food to feed his friend. And he goes and he knocks on this fellow's door and says, "Give me some food. Thanks. Can I have some food to help feed my friend?" And the guy who is sleeping, what does he say? Anybody? Yeah. I can't get up to help you because my kids are asleep. I'm sorry. But Jesus says, but hey, he may not answer first, but if you sit there and you keep knocking and eventually you wake up all of the neighbors, finally he'll be obliged to open the door because he'll be so embarrassed that you're sitting at his door knocking and waking everybody up. So ask God for what you want. Now, let's see. How do we work this out? How do we put these two parables? When we have two points in a parable, the third point is supposed to be read in to the parable. Jesus or God, Jesus as God, but Jesus, God, the Son or the Father, is read in as the third point, right? So you're still learning something about God. In fact, this parable is teaching us something very specific about God. Is this parable teaching us that God is a cranky old man at night asleep, and if you only hit the door loud enough, then finally he'll get up and say, "Well, all right, I'll open the door"? Is that what it's teaching you? It almost seems to be that way at first glance, doesn't it? You're like, oh boy. And how many times have we heard this parable taught in that way? Just keep on asking, just keep on asking. And then the implication of that is eventually you'll annoy God enough that he'll give you what you want. And he'll be like, okay, thanks for stopping, right? What is this parable teaching us about God? What do you suppose? Anybody? This is what we would call, yeah, in the back.
If we want it, we are to be persistent in our asking for it.
Persistent. Now, the persistence, though, continues with that implication that God needs persistence, right? Because maybe then God would be the sleeping neighbor. You see, God would be character number two, not the third monarch. He would be one of the characters in the story. Yeah.
It's teaching that since even the sleeping neighbor would open the door, how much more would God be able to do that?
Yeah, bingo, right? It's what we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. If even your friend will get up and answer you and give you what you want, if you bug him enough, how much more will God answer you when you bring your requests to him? So ask what you want. Come to him in prayer. How much more does your heavenly Father love you than your neighbor who is bothered by you? Which is why he goes into the next discourse and says, if your kid asks for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a snake. Even you're good enough to know that. Now think about your heavenly Father. The minute you ask him for what he wants, he hears you. This is what the psalmist says, right? The psalmist says, God who fashioned the eye and the ear is so much more perceptive to see and to hear your problems and your desires and your needs than even you are. You're not bothering God by praying, in other words, and he's not going to get cranky with you. He loves you. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. So you see, the thing is, we don't want to put God in one of the other two points. That's what a lot of folks do. They put God in the sleeping category guy. You have to read the third figure into the parable. You have to read the third point into the parable. Let's look at another one that I think is really important. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Again, just listen. Just listen here. You can open it up if you want, but I want you to listen. Luke chapter 18. He told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and he praised like this, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid like this tax man. I fast twice a week and I tithe on all my income." Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, and said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." Jesus commented, "This tax man and not the other went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, then you will become more than yourself." So who then are the two characters that we have in this one here? We have two characters. Someone else. Two characters here. Yeah. Yeah, so you've got the tax collector, and then you've got the Pharisee. Now, kids, help us out here. Why are tax collectors so problematic? Right? First of all, no one likes the IRS. We get that point, but we need to take it a step further. Yeah. What's that? Okay, never mind. Bingo, right? Taxes mean I control you in the ancient world. That's the way that you exhibited control. That's the way that you continued to push the reality and the message that I have conquered you. Once you conquered somebody, then you can tax them. And the continuation of taxes meant the continuation of imperialism and the continuation of control, et cetera, et cetera. So tax people, tax collectors in antiquity, the big problem with them is that they not only were collecting taxes and perpetuating this message of imperial control, but they were doing so as members of the Jewish people, as Jews, kind of like traitors, folks who said, "Yeah, you know, we are Jews, but we're okay with being conquered Jews. So we'll go ahead and collect taxes." Now, there seems to be a little bit of evidence that they were also maybe making a little extra money off of their common man. Not a whole ton of evidence about that, but there does seem to be a little bit of that going on as well. So we've got two main figures. Now, clearly, we're learning something about the righteous and something about the unrighteous. And then we're reading the third point into it, the one who makes the decision. Remember, the monarchic figure, we're learning about the nature of God, and we learn about, and that is the one making the decision as to which is the right and the wrong response, which is Jesus who makes that decision, right? So what's interesting about this parable is the way it sets itself up, the way that it sets itself up. What are you expecting to see? Put yourself in the setting for just a moment. In the setting of what's happening, what are you expecting to see when Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector? What are you expecting? Now, we all know the story really well. I get that. But what would you expect? That's what you expect because you're so familiar with the Gospels. But you have to remember, and I tell this to my students all the time, we have to give the Pharisees didn't have that bad of a name in antiquity. The Pharisees were known as kind of like the people's champs of sorts. They were the ones that were supposed that saw themselves as protecting the lower class from the upper class. They did that time and again. We see that throughout Second Temple Judaism. They would protect the lower class, and so people thought fondly of them. They were godly men. That's how people thought about them. So if Jesus is telling this parable, yeah, Luke.
Jesus used to be on the Pharisees a lot, like art on group for
And that's how Jesus is reversing expectations, right? And he has a tendency to do that, and he's doing this here, where we're expecting the Pharisee to go into the temple and to be the one who knows how to pray. He's the one who knows what he's supposed to say. He's got all of the language down pat, right? He knows what how you're supposed to pray. He knows the language you're supposed to use. He knows the posture that you're supposed to do. He knows all of that stuff. He's studied it. He's got it. He's got it. And so the Pharisee goes up, and you're expecting to see the Pharisee do it right and teach us how to pray. Pharisee, teach us. And he goes up there and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. And then you look in the corner and you see the tax man. You see this tax person who says, Lord, be merciful to me, which can just as easily be translated, let me be atoned. So what are the two points that we're learning about ourselves, about our Christian faith in this one? What do we learn? Oh, yeah, thanks. To be humble, but more than that. More than that. Yeah. Right, so those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's basic Philippians 2 language, right? It's basic Philippians 2 message. Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became the form of a slave, and he was exalted to the position of having the name that is above all names. He humbled himself and then was exalted. This is the basic trajectory of the gospel. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. You see, we have a tendency, and it's a bad one. We have a bad tendency to exalt ourselves. All of us do. I do. You do. We all do. And the sooner we own up to that, the better. The sooner we own up to the fact that we have a tendency to think very, very highly about ourselves and think that we are better than everybody else around us, the better. Because when we acknowledge that, then we can stop wagging our heads at everybody and saying, boy, I know better than that guy. I'm way better than that dude over there. I'm so glad I don't live my life like that. Boy, God, thank you that I'm not this person or that person or that person or that person. And the sooner we realize that we're not as great as we think we are, the sooner we can own up to the fact that all we can do is come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. The sooner we can come to God and say, God, I am a broken person. I'm a broken person and I need you to put me together because as many times as I've tried, it doesn't work. The sooner we can acknowledge the fact that, listen, we all need grace. You need grace just like the guy who was just released from prison. It's the same thing. There's no difference. You go up to the steps and you say, I thank you, God, that I am not like that person. And he goes up to the steps and says, God, I am a sinner and I really need your help. Which one goes away justified? It's the one who acknowledges his brokenness. It's the one who acknowledges that he needs Christ. It's the one who acknowledges that we are all in desperate need of grace. And yet so often we can speak it and we can talk it and we can use the language. But when we look inside ourselves, we say, yeah, but I'm pretty good, you know. I think I've got it together for the most part. I guess I don't need it like that guy over there. I know we all need it. I get that, but not like that guy over there. He needs it a little bit more than I do. Or that gal over there, maybe if she could get her act together. And then she can get saved or something like that. You see, parables should open our hearts to ourselves. We come with a method, we come with a strategy, and I'll leave you with this for the students. We've gone through this whole method and strategy all weekend. And there is a method of sorts. It's not scientific or methodical or kind of an engineering sort of method. There is an interpretive element going on here. And you can go through these things. But the whole purpose, the ultimate purpose of a parable is to get you to be a servant of the text and not a master of the text. You should come to a parable saying, God, open my heart up. I have ears. I want to hear you. And the way that you hear Jesus in the parables is to stop and look at yourself and say, God, I need you. I need grace. Help me to see my fallenness. Help me to see my sin. Help me to get over myself. And help me to desire God and his kingdom. And then you're placed in that kingdom, and then you're used. That's when grace begins to flow out of you and to touch other people. That's when love begins to come out. And that's when you become an ambassador of Jesus Christ. When you stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about how you show that love to other people. And that's how the kingdom grows. That's how it expands and spreads. And so I'll leave you with one parable. With one parable here. And we'll finish with that. It's in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And I want you to think about this and reflect on it as you drive home today from my New York friends, as we drive home for 5 hours. Reflect on this. Are you listening to this? Really listening? God's kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field for years and then accidentally found by a trespasser. The finder is ecstatic. What a find! And accidentally, and proceeds to sell everything he owns to raise money and buy that field. Or God's kingdom is like a jewel merchant on the hunt for excellent pearls. Finding one that is flawless, he immediately sells everything and buys it. And that is what God has been calling you to see as we've looked at parable after parable after parable. See the beauty of God's kingdom and savor it and love it and seek it and live in it. So let's pray together. God, our Father, our Savior, and our King, we come to you and we come in thanksgiving. God, we are sinners. Be merciful to us. Be merciful to us. Thank you for shining your grace upon us, for calling us and uniting us to you. Thank you for taking the payment that we owed and giving us your righteousness, Lord. Thank you for opening our hearts this weekend. Thank you for changing our lives. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to hear you, to be called by you. Father, we pray that you will continue to use this message in our lives as we finish up our semesters, as we continue on, finish up high school or continue through high school and go into college. As we live our lives from now until the end, we pray, Lord, that we'll remember you as you spoke to us in parables. That we'll remember you and the call to follow you in your kingdom, to expand that kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you will continue the good work that you've started in us. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and give us rest in you this day. We lift these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our loving Lord and our Savior. Amen.